here, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. This is the word of the Lord, and then we'll pray over God's word here this morning. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? For brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder, but are you willing to recognize, are you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with the works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by the other way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Let's pray over God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, this morning, Lord, as it challenges us to look at how we handle grace, how we grasp it, how we begin to understand it, how we live it out, Lord, challenge us here this morning through your word. Lord, help us to remove the barriers that maybe we have put up, and Lord, to be able to see our hearts clearly here this morning. Lord, help us to grow in our understanding and to flee from the errors that can happen from a bias or misreading of the text. Be with us and strengthen us, we pray. Lord, help me become less so you become more, Lord, that I am just the vessel used here this morning. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk out of here this morning confident in your word, strengthened by your word, and more sanctified, looking more and more like Christ, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what a text we have before us today. Because of our fallible and our understanding at times, one can make a complete mess of these verses. Prone in our fallenness lies a tendency to not fully begin to grasp grace. We can't comprehend the fullness of grace. Maybe it's because by nature at times in our fallen state, we are hard-pressed to give grace. Maybe we look upon the world and say, well, we don't really receive grace from others. And so when we read and we hear about an all-powerful, all-knowing, loving being like God who gives grace, we flinch at that notion. Reading these verses today remind me of something that I learned back in seminary, which was a little while back. And I'm being transparent, I had to reread and kind of understand the thing that I was thinking of because my memory is not super good. I mean, it's okay, but it's not super good. And so I had to go back and look this up, and it was a controversy from the 1600s and early 1700s. It was called the Marrow Controversy. It started from a book written by Edward Fisher in 1645, and it was reprinted in 1649. But the book was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity. Maybe some of you have heard of this controversy or this book before. From what I heard, if you don't know about Scotland's history and the church in Scotland, maybe this is something brand new to you here. But the title of the book was the idea of marrow, which was the innermost essential part of a man, and divinity being to live out a godly life. And so it was really talking about how we as people receive God's grace. How do we walk in God's grace? What does that actually look like? And he wrote it in a four-way dialogue between a new Christian, so a brand new Christian in the faith, one, then, that practiced antinomialist, which, again, we'll describe what that means in just a minute. A legalist, and then a minister who is ministering to them three. Now, this book would have come and gone if it was not for a man named Thomas Boston. He was a Scottish preacher who read the book in 1718 and was deeply moved by what he read. He thought it was a remarkable teaching of grace. And so he had the book republished in 1720, and this is where the controversy then started. Those who approved of the book and approved of the republishing of the book were labeled antinomials, which again, we'll define that term in just a minute. However, those who objected to what the book was saying were labeled by that other side as legalist. What is interesting, though, however, is both sides, if you would ask them, both parties on both sides of the disagreement, they held to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which states, as Larry read, and as we quoted here, right, that salvation comes by grace through faith, and is not a gift and not of works. It is of the faith that God has given. So the controversy began to divide, and a quarrel at this time began to spread of those who view grace in this way and those who walk more on the legalist terms, and there was this controversy that has gone on. However, this controversy is not something that ended in the 1700s. This is a controversy that still goes on today. We today still have a tendency to lean and to find ourselves in, at times, operating in one of those two camps. Some still tend to lean towards the legalist way of thinking. Now, they know that their works do not save them, and they know their acceptance before God is not based upon performance, yet at the same time, they live their life in that very way. And then they judge others through that same lens. Yet others tend to lean and find themselves caught up in grace, caught up in freedom, and they live and act in any way that they want, thinking that that is what grace means. Now, why share this controversy? Why bring this up? Because this is exactly what James is going to be testing us in this morning, is this idea of, can these faiths save? That's the question that he asked here in our verses, right? That's kind of the whole point of why he's getting into this in verse 14. Can that faith save him? That's the question that he is trying to answer. That's what the goal of what he is going to write here is, that faith, can that faith save him? What faith can save? And the faith that he's talking about here is, he says, if someone has faith, claims to have faith, makes a profession of faith, but has no works, can that faith save? A few things to notice here that I want us to look at that question is that this is not, in a sense, a hypothetical question, as in that we don't know what the person thinks about their belief, what they think that they say about themselves when it comes to their salvation. James tells us that this person is claiming, they profess faith, they profess to know Christ. They're saying that they are saved, that they have faith, yet there is no works. So clearly this is not a teaching on legalism here. Instead, this is the term of antinomialism, antinomialism. Anti meaning against, and nomial means the law. This is the belief that Christians are freed from the obligation to obey the moral laws that we see in Scripture. That since Christ died for sins, and it was finished on the cross, sin then is paid completely, so it does not matter now because your account has been forever cleared. That's the idea here. And so good works and these evidences are really not needed because grace has saved me. And so there's no need to follow these moral laws. There's no need to follow these things anymore. There's no works needed in this. This is the argument that the antinomialists will give, and that's what's presented by James here. So James says, all right. Remember, we're in wisdom literature. He's going to be a little bit more in your face with it. He goes, all right, if that's where you stand, if that's your argument, can that faith save? And just like James has done in the previous verses, he loves to give analogies. He loves to give illustrations. And that's what he does in verse 15 then. He says, all right, well, let me give you a scenario then. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? You claim to know Christ. You claim to love others. You claim to have compassion and kindness and gentleness and the fruits of the Spirit. You claim to be in the faith. And yet, when a person comes to you in need, all you say is, be warm, be filled, go on your merry way. Little tap on the head. See you later. Hope it all works out for you. Today, sadly, this is so common. And we definitely see this in the political realm. Of this idea of virtue signaling. That as long as I say this, then I don't really need to do anything about it. As long as I say that I care, as long as I say that this is important to me, that's all that matters. But then when you look at it, when it comes to putting money where you say you care, or opening your community, or opening your home, or opening whatever it is, then all of a sudden you retract and say, well, it's not like that, but at least I said I care. That's what the world seems to have been doing here. And James says that when you act out in faith, when you claim to have faith, and that is your position, and you're just virtue signaling yourself, claiming that you have it, it's false. It's a mirage. It's a deception. It's a lie that you have told yourself. And so in the next verse, he says, that faith, in verse 17, that faith without works is dead. Is dead. And I want us to stop here and look at the word dead here. Is that is not the idea of dead as in it perished. This is not, James is not using dead here in the Greek in the sense that it perished or that it once existed and now no longer exists. The dead here in the Greek is the idea of never existed at all. That it's been fake from the beginning. It's been a mirage from the start. There is no life in it, nor has there ever been life in it. It was never alive. It was always dead. Do we see what James is doing just in the same way that he did in chapter 1? In chapter 1, if you remember, he's talking about sin. And what he was saying is that sin is not just simply the outward action that happens. He says there's a process. There's a building up inside of our heart. There's something that entices us, that pulls us, and then our willingness to do it and our biases towards it. And he says sin is just so much more. It's not just simply the outward action that is done. So that way we can't just throw a Band-Aid on it and try to correct the behavior. Instead, no, it's a heart thing. That's what James is saying here in chapter 2 as well, in the same sense that he's trying to get us away from this idea of simple. That sin is not just a simple action that is outward in chapter 1. And here in chapter 2, he's saying faith and genuineness of your faith is not simply done on an intellectual, knowledgeable expression. That it's not just an intellectual exercise of which you have done that brings upon faith. We know that to be true. The author of Hebrews would agree with James, right? In chapter 6, he says they were once enlightened. They once heard the word and they were in the presence of the knowledge of Christ. They have tasted the work of the Holy Spirit because they have seen it, they have heard it, they have witnessed it, they have once been enlightened by it. But that's all it was. It was just knowledge. And so they left. They fled from it because ultimately it was useless. And as the Hebrew author says, that it was vegetation that will be burnt up. That it was nothing grew but vines. Nothing grew but dead things that mean nothing. But James knows that as he's saying this to the antinomialists, as he's saying this to the people, they're going to have an objection. And we see that objection in verse 16. But some of you may well say, you have faith and I have works. And so what James does there is just, remember, he's speaking as a matter of fact. He says, okay, you want to say that. You have your objection. I'm going to challenge your objection with then a prove it challenge. Show me your faith then. If you say that you have no works, then prove to me that you have faith. Remember, it's not just an intellectual thing. How do I know? What are the evidences that I would see in your faith? He brings that up. What he's saying is that it's inconsistent and anti-scriptural to claim that you have been saved and yet have no evidence of a changed heart. He says that makes no sense. That's inconsistent with knowledge, and that's anti-scriptural. That's anti-God's word. I remember one time I was listening to a Paul Washer sermon. If you ever listen to him, he'll hit you with a 2x4 sometimes if you ever listen to Paul Washer preach. He was preaching to a group of young people, and he comes in a little late, and he walks up to the stage, and he says, hey, I'm sorry that I'm late, but I'm here now. And he said, the reason why I'm late is I got hit by a semi-truck on the way here. And all the kids gasp at first, and they're like, oh, man, how you got hit by a semi-truck? That's crazy. But some of them are like, wait. He walks in with a clean suit. His hair's not messy. He looks fine. There's no scratches, no bruises, no blood, no nothing. And so he looks at the crowd in their bewilderment, and he fixes his tie a little bit, and he says, well, do you not believe me that I got hit by a semi-truck? And of course, the kids are like, no, you know, and they're laughing because they're kids or whatever it is. And they're like, no, you didn't do that. And he says, well, why? And they say, well, what evidence do you have that you got hit by a semi-truck? Of which then the way Paul Washer responds is, so, okay. And he looks at them. He says, yet in the same way, you tell me that you had an encounter with an all-powerful God who's perfectly holy, who's perfectly righteous, who's perfectly just, who has angels around him crying out, holy, 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 who serve him. And you're telling me that he saved you and you had an encounter with him, that your life met him and you were changed for good, and yet I look at you and there is no change at all. He says, that's unbelievable. Just like me getting hit by a semi-truck. That is unbelievable. That's what James is saying. You claim to have this experience with this holy, righteous, perfect God who can change your heart, change your mind, and then your life looks exact the same. James says, no. James says, no way. He says, you can't prove it. That's his whole point. That's his whole challenge. You can't. There's no way. And James is even going to go as far as to say that, man, that's even worse than the demons. That's even below them. For the demons have knowledge like you do. They don't have works just like you do. But at least they shudder. At least they fear God's holiness. They flinch at his power. But he says, you're a fool beyond that. Are you willing to recognize that, he asked them? Are you willing to recognize that you are a fool to claim that you have works but have not been changed? There is no evidence of works. This is why he stated that I will show you my faith by my works. I will prove that my faith is real and active by the works that have been changed in me. Yet I want to pause here because because a question came up in my mind, and I hope the question maybe have come up in your mind, or this is just a pause for me, okay? But the question that I had to ask and that made me pause as we were talking about this faith and works is, what is the works that James is talking about? Because if I look at it, cannot unbelievers do good works? Those who have no faith at all be able to do good works? Many unbelievers in this world do good deeds. They do things to feed the poor and to give generously. In fact, some of the unbelievers are some of the nicest people you'll ever meet. Some, I say. Some, dare I even say, they do more good deeds than Christians at times. In fact, many of them do more than many Christians do. So I think it's important to pause and ask that question, what is good works? What is it the good works biblically understanding? Because if unbelievers can do them, how would we ever know? How do we ever know those good works? What is James talking about here? And it all depends on how we define the word good. It depends on how we define the word good. Because Romans 3 tells us, right, that no one is righteous, no one at all, no one does what? No one does good. So I want us to keep that in mind as you turn with me to Micah chapter 6. So some pages over to the left, Old Testament. Micah chapter 6. God has said that no one does good. But here in Micah 6, we have the prophet speaking, and he is going to tell us that in verse 8, God has defined what good is. God has defined what his standard, where he views good at, the one who has created, who has created all things, who is all-powerful, all-knowing. And he says this is good, and he's going to define it for us. So he's going to start here in verses 6 and 7, sorry kids, 6 and 7 here, with just the law. He says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings? With a yearling calf, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What does this sound like? Law, right? The things that they do. Should I just do these actions? Is just doing these things the way that is good? That's what Micah is getting at. Amos does the same thing, okay? Many of the prophets, the minor prophets here, and again, not minor in scope of what they're teaching, but minor in their length of writing, okay? But what a lot of them are saying is that very thing. What is it? Is it just works? Is it just doing these things? Okay? So in verses 6 and 7, they list all these things of which they could do, check off the spiritual boxes. But in verse 8, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God? To do justice. But what does Romans 3 tell us? We won't. What did James 2 in the beginning parts tell us? We're biased. We have a partiality. So we don't really love justice all the time. We want what's ours. We want revenge. We want to be offended by things. We want the things to be done the way that we want it to do. Do we love kindness? We love when kindness is at us, but man, it's hard to be kind when others don't really deserve it. And the concept then of walking with the Lord is to be for God's glory, to walk and be for God's glory, that everything that we do is for God's glory. And so when the Bible brings up good works, and as James has spoken on good works, it is not defined in the way of which we commonly view good works. Remember, God is operating on the perfect. God is operating without bias. And so he's not operating on the same ideas that we are. And so when we look at goodness, it is not on this horizontal plane, if you will. The idea of behavior between others. So we have this idea of good as the behavior between others on this horizontal plane. And again, I'm not saying that good works are not done to each other, right? But that's what it is. But what the idea here that Scripture is telling us is that our heart's desire is only at times without Christ on this horizontal plane. Our heart is only towards the merit or the good feeling that we get or whatever it is to be on this horizontal plane. Our heart is directed at that horizontal plane only. But Scripture tells us that goodness and doing good works on the goodness of God needs to happen on a vertical plane instead. That is the idea that it needs to have a heart, an attitude towards the glory of God, towards the glory of God. So our behavior and heart needs to be on the vertical plane, not necessarily the horizontal plane. To say in simple terms then, good works, it must be done with the idea or the view to glorify God. That's what Jesus says, right? Apart from me, you will not produce fruit. You are out of the vine. You won't produce fruit. This is why the Heidelberg Catechism says these three things are apparent in good works. What are good works? This is number 91 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It says it's produced from a true faith, it's according to the law of God, and it's always for his glory. It's always on that vertical plane. Our hearts and our attitudes of the good works that we do is for the glory of God, to glorify him. So then we come back to the unbeliever. Can an unbeliever operate on that vertical plane? Romans 8 says that they cannot please God. Isaiah 29 says that this is just lip service, and because it's just lip service, it comes from where? The dark. It's not aimed towards God, it's aimed towards others, and so therefore, there is no goodness in it. Isaiah will later call these good works what? Filthy rags, useless, good for nothing, because you're working on the wrong plane. You're working on the wrong plane of goodness. You're just doing it because you're trying to gain merit or to do good things so other people like you or whatever it is on this horizontal plane, when it needs to be our attitude and tendencies, it needs to be from the heart towards God's glory. So James says that works that are good come from the heart and glorify God. And he says that's the proof of genuine faith. And that's what James is getting at here in these verses, that there's this vertical plane of goodness that only believers can operate in. This is where the good works stem from. This is the faith. The genuine faith will produce those good works of the heart towards God. But as I've been saying this, as I was writing this, as I was thinking about these things through, can we not make an objection then of how do we know? Though, how do we really know? I can't judge the inside of a person's heart. How do I know that they're actually working towards that? Is really the good works the only proof we have, as James might have put it? And again, I'm using proof here as the only evidence, the one thing that we look at to know for sure if someone is saved. Is that what James is saying here? So I wanted to read up on this, and I read an article, and I want to share some of the thoughts to you, because they were writing it from the idea that actually you cannot use works as proof of genuine faith. Number one reason why they gave is that works can be done by non-Christians, which we kind of spoke on that, right? And so we disagree slightly there because, again, it's a heart thing. But the second thing that he brought up, as we stated before, that it's hard to determine the intentions and motives of a heart. Look at Judas. He had everyone fooled. It's not like at the supper where Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. It's not like all the disciples instantly pointed at Judas and was like, yep, it's for sure him. We definitely know it was him. No, they had no idea. They didn't know the motives of Judas's heart. So they said, it's hard. It's hard to understand that. The third thing that they brought up was the context of a life. Let's say that a person's in church and they let a swear word slip. Oh my, right? Let a swear word slip. Maybe they even let two before they leave, okay? And you say, well, not really changed, right? There's some language that we got to clean up still. Probably not saved. But if you would look at their life in the context of their life, if you would talk to them 3 months ago, maybe that's the only language that they could speak was swear words. And so God is working through that as they become saved and as they're praying through that, right? And so it says that we can't just know instantly because we need to know the context of their life. Where have they come from? So we can't just use that. And then the last reason that they gave was at times, do we not, as all believers, struggle in sin? Do we not sometimes fall into sin? And we need correction from others, and we need prayer, and we need accountability. And so if we see someone sin, should we just assume, because there's no good works in there in that moment, that they are not saved? We don't believe that you can lose your salvation. So what do we do? And so I agree at some points here at what he's doing, and ultimately what it reminded me of is like a fruit inspector. Right? I worked at Target for 5 or 6 years, and so one of the things that I was head of was the produce. And so I'd get there at 5:30 in the morning, and I would go through the produce that came in from the truck and the things that we've already had, and I would inspect the fruit to see if we could put it out, or do we have too much of it? I need to put it on sale. Well, there was a person that came along with me as well, and we were both doing that. And guess what? My idea of a perfect fruit was slightly different than their idea of a perfect fruit. So are we to just walk around and act as if we are the perfect fruit detective? That we can look at someone's life and say, well, that's the fruit that definitely matters. That fruit, not so much. I'm going to let that one slide. But this one, man, does that not sound a lot like what James talked about in the previous verses? The bias, the partiality that we are to stay away from? To this idea that we are the perfect fruit inspector? No. So then what do we do? Maybe the antinomials got it right. Maybe it's just grace and freedom. We don't care so much about everything else. Maybe we should just live that way. Well, we can't do that either. Because the Bible says to what? Test our fruits. To test ourselves, to examine ourselves, to look at our fruits, to make judgments on our fruits, to make judgments on the evidences of our faith, to take the test. That's what James is walking us through. That's what John walks us through in 1 John. It also says that we are to judge the fruit of others. He says the false teachers, you will know them by their what? Fruits. So in a sense, we have to inspect fruits. We have to inspect it correctly. But what James is saying here, and what I think that we can come to the conclusion is here, is that works by itself, as in just alone, is not the solid proof of a genuine faith. Instead, it's a collaborating evidence. It is working with all the other evidences of our life that we have the Holy Spirit dwelt within us. That the work becomes clear over time. That we begin to see their fruit. I remember as a youth pastor, it was always a pressure to get kids to raise their hand to come to Christ. And I never agreed with that. I never liked that idea of it. So then at the end of the night, they would come to me and they say, well, how many people accepted Jesus in their heart? And I said, I'll let you know in 3 to 4 months. I want to see some of the fruit. I want to see some of the changes. I want to see what's going on in their life so that we can see the evidences. That's what James is talking about. There will be fruits. There will be evidences over time. You'll look less like who you were, dead in sin. You'll be looking more and more like Christ as you go. And so we can't just walk into antinomialism, James is saying. But then we get into the part that we must be very careful of in James. Because there are many people, because if you take what James says here, maybe you take Acts 15 and you sprinkle a little bit of bias in it, a little bit of your presuppositions, you're going to say, well, James is going to combat this antinomialism with a good old-fashioned legalism. Smack some works, legalistic works on it. For instance, let's read verses 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Uh-oh. Whoa, James. When he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar, let's read verse 24. You see that man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Whoa, 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 James. You're using the word justified by works. Are you just slapping some legalism on things, some works-based salvation on things? And if, depending on what church you go to, they'll say exactly what he's doing. But let's look at it carefully. James isn't coming in this idea. He's not contradicting the rest of Scripture, right? There's no way that James would contradict the rest of Scripture, for it's in Scripture. We'd have to question everything then if James is in a fight with Paul. Is James might even be contradicting himself from the first chapter in verses 17 and 18. He says what? That you were born again. That is a work of God. That is not of works of yourself. That is grace that is given to you, not of works. And so James is not here contradicting the rest of Scripture, nor is he contradicting himself just a few sentences later. Of course not. But what we need to realize is that James and Paul, when Paul says that we are justified by grace through faith, and then James is talking about justified by works here, that they're not talking about the same thing. They are in a sense, but they're talking about a different timeline. Notice that Paul is addressing the before justification, that what actually justifies us is the faith that God has given us. That is not of works, not of deserving, not of merit, not of things that we can work for. What James is looking at then is the after effect. What James is saying, that faith has come by God, given to you as a gift, and then out of that comes works. They work in tandem. Notice the examples that he gives. He gives Abraham, and specifically the story of Isaac, and bringing him on the altar. Well, that happens in Genesis 22. What happens before Genesis 22? Genesis 15. Okay, that's how numbers work, I think. And it says in Genesis 15, as he quotes here in James 2, that God, or that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That God has saved him, that there was faith there before. So then when by the time Abraham brings Isaac to the altar, it is not then that of what saves him, it is that of affirming his faith that he had in God. This is what Paul's argument is in Romans 4. When he says, hey, Abraham, was he justified after or before circumcision? After or before the law was written? After or before Isaac on the altar? They have to answer before, because he was justified in salvation, not by those works, not by those things, but by the grace of God. And what those things were then were confirming the faith that was given. It is the evidence or evidence of the saving faith that Abraham had. He then uses Rahab in the story of Israel and Jericho. But she hid them and then let them on the other way. So she was justified by doing those actions. She was saved because she hid those people and then sent them out on the other way. Is that what James is saying? No. What happened before that? What does Joshua chapter 2 verse 11 say? Before she hid them, before they went out the other way. She said, the Lord your God is the God of heaven and earth. What is that? Belief. She's been changed. And then outwardly she confesses that she's a believer in the one true God. And then the action that she does, what James is showing, is that the action that she did by hitting them and sending them the other way is affirming that faith, is affirming what she has claimed to be true in her heart, that she knows the one true God. So what James is saying here is not that we're justified by works. Instead, what is being taught here is we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. I'll say that again. We are not justified by faith alone, or we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. That salvation is the root and the good works is the fruit. That we are rooted in salvation, and because of that then comes the fruit of good works. So let's come full circle here. Is legalism a faith that can save? James says no. Is antinomianism a faith that saves? James says no. And notice the idea or the way to combat legalism is not a controlled dose of antinomianism. So those who are walking in more of a legalistic term, we can't just go and slap some antinomianism on them and say, well, we're going to control this, and so don't take grace too far, but you're too legalistic, and so let's throw some of just do whatever you want. Maybe mix in a little bit more of that, and you'll be good. Or vice versa. We can't go to the antinomianist who is walking in grace and say, well, you need some controlled legalism in your life. You need to get some biases and some traditions, and you need to really walk in those and view others in those lens as well. That's what brought up this whole controversy in the beginning. That's why the book was written, to deal with those controversies. This is what James is trying to combat. Instead, we should not take a legalism and then take that and become biased and partial and judge incorrectly. But in the same way, we're not to take grace and abuse it like the antinomians. Paul says, may it never be. In fact, do we not see how much God cares about the law of which he has given? It was so important to him that he did not justify us without justice. He didn't just forget us and just say, well, it doesn't matter anymore. It's okay. He didn't justify us in that way. Instead, what? He justifies us through Christ, who kept the law perfectly in our place. God tells us that the law is non-negotiable, that he has set it, that he cares for it, and he justifies us through one who lived it perfectly in Christ Jesus. I think the main issue is what Sinclair Ferguson brought up as he was talking about this topic, and he's done many things on that issue or that controversy, the Marrow controversy, is that he said that the idea here is that antinomialism and legalism is viewed as opposites of each other. And he said the problem is that's not true. The problem is that the essence is the same error. He said, in fact, those two things are not an opposite of each other. Instead, they're in the opposites of grace. That's the problem. They're in the opposites of grace. That true saving faith does not come from just works, does not come from a merit of working towards things and feeling like you deserve it and that other people need to feel in that same way. But at the same time, grace is not this idea of receiving grace and then removing the attributes of God like his holiness. Yet by the Spirit working in our life that has now come, the Holy Spirit that now comes, as Larry read for us, right, that makes us zealous for good works in Ephesians, that makes us zealous for good works. And look who has prepared those good works beforehand. Who? Me? You? God. For his glory, for his good. Do we not see this exact thing in the story of the prodigal son? One brother, antinomial. The father's going to take care of me. I have all this wealth. I don't really need to worry about the law and doing good things. I'm fine. I know who my dad is. The other son. Am I not here all the time doing all these things for you? What are you doing with him? Do we not see the antinomial son and the legalistic son? And then the one thing that they both need to come back to is who? The father who offers grace. That's how we deal with antinomialism. That's how we deal with legalism, is by understanding God's grace. By holding on to God's grace. Not that of a grace that then feels like I need to deserve it more and more and more. Not by a grace that removes his attributes, but a grace that knows of the work that Christ has done on the cross. There's nothing I could have done to earn it. And then a heart then is changed that is zealous for good works, that loves good works, that loves to obey God because it glorifies God, because it shows evidence of the work that he's doing in my life. It's a testimony outward. We need grace. We need grace. Now I want to close with this one final thought, because there's some of us in here who are like, okay, that I get this all, but is there any evidences that I can see in my life working so I know that my faith is genuine? And I'll just leave you with these two things, or these few things from the book of James. James is asking, he says, okay, your faith is genuine. Let's go back to chapter 1. How do you handle trials? Are you a complainer, grumbler, whiner, pity party? Or are you handling it with joy? Are you letting it take full effect? Are you trusting the Lord in it? How are you handling that? How are you handling sin and temptation? Are you falling for it? Are you going enticed by it? Are you chasing the bait? Are you falling for the traps, or are you fleeing from it? Are you putting sin to death in your life? Is this at war in you now? How do you handle the word of God? Are you eager to hear it? Are you angry with it? How do you receive it in? What are the actions of your life from the word of God then? In the way that you speak, in the way that you have relationships. James says you don't got to look much further than just the test we've already taken. Are these things evident in your life? Are these things growing in your life? You're not going to be perfect in these things. Absolutely not. But are you growing? Are you maturing? Is there joy in those things? Are you doing those things more and more? Are you looking less like who you used to be or more like Christ now? And James says that's the evidence you're looking for, because now it's glorifying God. Do you have a heart and attitude of the good works that you're doing to glorify God? That's James' point here this morning, not of legalism, not of antinomialism, but really understanding and following God's grace for us. And what a grace that is. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for that grace. Father, forgive us of the time that we have moved the goalposts on it, whether that be in the side of legalism or the side of antinomialism, of grace is just there to protect everything that I do, and it does not matter, Lord, where we abuse your grace or we remove your attributes of righteousness and holiness. Forgive us of any time that we have swayed to either side, which happens so easy in our life. That's James' whole point in the beginning parts of chapter 2, is that we're so easily biased and so easily partial to the side that we fall on in moments in our life. Lord, help us to continue to rely on your grace, that your mercies are new every morning. And Lord, we just thank you and praise you for what James has taught us here. Help us to look at our life, Lord, and to stand on grace and to have good fruit. Lord, help us to examine ourselves, Lord, and to have good fruit, Lord. And if there is not fruit evident in our life, Lord, help us to pause and be connected to the true vine. Lord, be connected to the one who lived the law perfectly that we could not, who willingly died on the cross, that then saves us of our sins, that gives us that grace. We pray for that work to be done in our life. And Lord, help us, Lord, as a church, as individuals, as families, Lord, to live that out, to have good works, to have fruit be evident in our life, Lord, so that our faith is known. And we just thank you and praise you for the work that you've already done and the work you're going to continue to do. May your name be glorified, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and open your hymnals to number 455. 455, Come All Christians Be Committed.